It's good to be back here. It's so sweet, sing-songy good morning from this corner up front. Little school teacher you are. It's great to be here. My name is Jennifer Richmond. I'm the Lifeboat Pastor here at La Mirada Church. Glad you're joining us online as well, live or joining us later. We're just glad you're all part of our worship together this morning. Thank you, Galen, and the worship team for leading that song. It was obviously really special to me, and my sisters are joining us online today as well because I told them that was coming, so a really beautiful time to sing that and be reminded of the importance of that heritage that we have for me and my mom and my dad as well. So for today, just a reminder, if you'd like to follow along with notes, notes are available on the church app. They're also over on the website. You can find those and follow along. They'll be on the screen as well. But you can keep those handy if you'd like to kind of track with us as we go. So last Sunday, we sat with some of the heaviest words in the New Testament, didn't we? It was big. If we go on sinning deliberately, we can expect judgment. We had fury mentioned, fire, worse punishment than those who were under the law of Moses, and that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I said then that this was not a passage to scare those of us who are faithful, but it's really to confront people who are casual, to wake us up all to the reality of what is actually at stake. And so this morning, we're going to pick up from there. We're going to move from one of the most infamously fearful passages in all of Scripture to one of the most encouraging passages, where Hebrews turns to that weary heart. And some of you were like, that's me, I'm weary, you know. The one who might be asking, why is this so hard? The one who might be questioning, why does God seem to be taking so long? I'm persecuted or I'm struggling. And the word of God answers, don't walk by Calvary. Cling. Don't shrink back. Endure. And it says, remember how God always carried you and keep trusting him for what's ahead. In fact, I hear the author, he kind of reminds me of a coach rallying the team at halftime in this passage. You might be bruised, you might be tired, right? You might even want to hang up that jersey and walk off the field. The author of Hebrews had a cap on, he'd turn it back, you know, rally mode, bring out the rally monkey or whatever. And look the team in the eye. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. And that is exactly what this passage is. It's a rallying cry for our soul and a reminder to know what the most important thing is, and that it is true. So would you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And that little word, but, is huge. It's a little three-letter word. It's actually only two letters in the Greek. But it's after this heavy warning that we just got finished from Hebrews 26 to 31. And it kind of just lands like a breath of fresh air after that weight of, okay, but, all right? And I want to point out to you that our entire morning message is sandwiched between this little small word, which in the Greek is the letters delta epsilon, just D-E, a little tiny word. And it's translated maybe in your Bible, or maybe they skipped it in your translation. Either way, it actually is there in the Greek. And if you have your Bible in front of you, you can draw a line from verse 32, maybe circle that word but there, all the way down to verse 39, where you're going to see the exact same word. Again, in Greek, it's de, D-E, delta epsilon, but we are not, and because that's where we're going. We're going to go to those passages. So after the final verse from last week, yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but the author says, but recall, think back, live in remembrance. And this is exactly what God has always called his people to do. The writer of Hebrews is just standing on a long line of people all the way back, Moses and David. Moses told Israel again and again, remember, think of Deuteronomy. Think of Deuteronomy. Before Israel entered that promised land, Moses preached an entire sermon that was basically one long repeat and rephrase of remember. Don't forget. Remember the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Remember the covenant. Remember his commandments. Why? Because Moses knew quickly how people forget their God and how fast that happens. Literally, their feet are still wet from the Red Sea crossing, and they're starting to complain already. Like, how does that even happen? Well, I do that too, turns out. That's the reality of it. So God builds reminders right into their daily life. Every feast day was a reminder. Every offering was a reminder. And even their clothing had on it reminders. And it says, make tassels on the corners of their garments, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and do what? Remember all the commandments of the Lord, so you shall remember who brought you out of the land of Egypt. To be your God. I am the Lord your God. Every tassel or every tzitzit and every garment was like, we have this photo here and I brought one here for you to see. They wove these and they would hang them on the corners of their tassels. It was a string, in a sense, tied around the entire nation, a physical reminder that they belonged to God. So listen to what David's saying in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget... Forget not all his benefits. How many of you right now can list a benefit you have for working at your job? Like your insurance benefits or whatever. Of course, you take the job sometimes for the benefits, right? Don't forget those, he's saying. Don't forget the benefits. God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. And the pattern continues all the way through the whole Old Testament, all the way through all those books. When David first brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he appointed Asaph and the Levites to lead worship. And what was their song? A song of remembrance. Make known his deeds among the people. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. It's not just private right here. It's not you off in your little corner remembering by yourself. It's communal. It's a call to the entire congregation. Tell each other what God has done. And just a note before we continue, I'm going to share a lot of scripture. We're just going to go through a ton of scripture today, a lot more than usual, actually, and it's really super on purpose. I want you to see how consistent this theme is in the Old and the New Testaments, and I want you to have these verses to go back to. They're in that handout. They're online. You can grab them later. So again, they're all in that church app. And my prayer is that these scriptures are so familiar to you, they become like friends and anchors that you can return when you do feel worried, because we are likely to get weary at some point. So that's what we hear in Hebrews after this fourth warning in the book. But recall, remember deliberately, bring back to mind. That Greek word that's translated recall is kind of a tongue twister. I practiced it. Let's see if I can say it. It's so many letters in Greek. Anyway, it's anamnesko. You know the word mnemonic? It has that M and the M at the beginning, mnemonic. We get the word from that. A big prize for you if you can say that as you're reading the Greek. So this isn't just a casual, like, oh, well, those are the good old days, you know, nostalgia looking back. But it's purposeful memory. Be intentional to remember. Why? Because when trials come, we are so prone to wander, as the hymn says, to leave the God that we love, right? And that's exactly what was happening to these first century believers. They were weary. They were on the edge of sinning deliberately, he has said, and drifting away. So what's the thing to do? Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, they had received the Holy Spirit. That's why we know that the author is writing to Christians. They've received the Holy Spirit. And what followed that light? He told them, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And so that phrase, publicly exposed, we get our word theater from that. You can even hear it if you read the Greek word. Their suffering wasn't private. It was actually going viral. It was on display. Everyone could tune in and see it. And not only did they endure personal loss in a public way, verse 34 says they also had compassion. They sympathized with those in prison. And they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. These weren't casual little sideline believers. The author is giving them a rally speech, a hat backward, leaning in. Three verbs, he says, they sympathized, they accepted, they knew. And the anchor is that last one. They knew, not casually, but with a deep experiential certainty that they had a better, a lasting possession. And here's the application. We must be people of remembrance even more. We can't just remember privately. We must remind each other. When your brother is weary, you call to account what God has done. When your friend is discouraged, you rehearse God's faithfulness until they can see it again. And sometimes that means a gentle, hey, that's not true moment with a close friend, right? This is exactly the kind of church that we are called to be. When someone is engulfed in despair, they don't need pity, passive agreement. They need encouragement, strengthening. And what did the author just say a few verses back in verse 24? Let us consider how to stir them up to love and good works. And how can we do that? By being there and by not neglecting to meet together, to be in church community, encouraging one another. Because if we don't, we're vulnerable to despair. But if we do remember, if we see trials for what they are, temporary hardships on the way to an eternal inheritance, we must remember, call back the reality of who God has been and what he's done. And that's an important distinction. Think, how did Satan tempt Adam and Eve? It wasn't by men in blacking them so they'd, forget, boink, God's word. It was to reframe and mischaracterize what God had said and calling it into question, getting them to doubt and doubt in a way that made them feel like they were the victims and they weren't getting what they deserved. Look at that good tree. What are we missing out on? Listen again to these words. And you joyfully, not pitifully, accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you hear the key there? You knew. That's why they could do it. They endured not because the moment was easy, but because their eyes weren't fixed on the moment. They were lifted to the promise. They knew they had something better, something lasting. And is this a new concept? Not by a long shot. Of course not. The psalm writer put it this way. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you if others revile you. When others revile you and persecute you, rejoice and be glad. It's going to end quickly. You're going to get over it. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. No, great is your reward in heaven. This world is not my home. Great is my reward in heaven. In John 16:33, he promised, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart. And why can we take heart? I have overcome the world. In Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And Paul echoes it in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Philippians 3:8, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing what? Christ Jesus. My Lord, and over and over and over and over again. Endure now, rejoice later. Present loss, eternal gain. Why? How? For the joy set before us. And of course, Hebrews is going to soon point to that in Jesus himself in chapter 12. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We endure because we know something better is coming. We don't keep our eyes glued to our wounds, our property, our position, our reputations, our suffering. We lift our eyes to Christ. We see the joy set before us. That's why the author says that they would joyfully accept the plundering of their property. And who does that? Who does that? Only those who know they have a better possession and an abiding one. Only those whose hope is anchored, not in this life, but in the next. we don't deny reality, right? We look around, like, obviously. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We're not living blindly, like evil is imaginary, like some religions teach. Everything in subjection to him? No, we do not see that. But what do we see? We see him. Amen? How empty would our faith be? How silly and piteous to show up to church on a Sunday if it wasn't for that. We'll be just a little country club of good people who get together and do nice things for the rest of the world. Who cares? It's for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. It's for the joy set before us that we could do no less. If we set our eyes on Jesus as Christ set his on the joy set before him, then we can endure. And so what does that mean? Practically, to actually live out as people of remembrance, to be people who just don't attend church checking it off, but stir one another up to love and to good works, to be the people who don't just listen to the Bible or just do a Bible study, but do what? Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And what naturally flows from that? How are our lives characterized? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. When your friend is discouraged, you don't just say, "Buck up, kiddo." You don't say, "Hang in there." You remind them, God has carried you through before. Remember? When you sit with a brother or a sister in grief, you open Psalm 103. Forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems you from the pit. When your teenager rolls their eyes about coming to church, not that any of you would do that, ever, ever, ever. Parents, you remind them. Grandparents, you remind them of the bigger story that they belong to. And young people, listen, you are not waiting to be an adult to live this out. Live it out now. If you've been enlightened like the ones in Hebrews had been, then you have the Holy Spirit. And you can live like this now. When you wake up anxious in the night, you don't ruminate and relive and catastrophize all the things that are going on in your life. You turn your eyes to Jesus. And you remember and you rehearse his faithfulness. And that is why God gave Israel the tzitzit, the little tzitzit here. Every time Israel saw the tzitzit, they were reminded of God's commandments. Imagine wearing reminders like that every day that you could just feel and run your fingers over. And I'll say this plainly, you need reminders, I need reminders. Forgetting is our default. But in Christ, remembering is our lifeline. If we've taken the time to store his truth deep into our hearts, we must be people defined by pointing to God and pointing others to God. When struggles hit, when the ridicule comes, when it's tough at work as they're pressuring you to go along with their ideology agenda, we cling to the better promises. When brothers or sisters grow discouraged, we don't just nod along with them. We remind them, this is who God is. This is who he has been. Keep your eyes on him. And if remembrance becomes a habit, an ordinary weariness, it will hold us steady when real persecution comes. And many of us say that we'd be willing to die for Christ, but the harder call is to actually live for him right now in the silly little things and in the big tough stuff too. In the daily self-denial, to pick up your cross daily and follow him. Total surrender. And this is where I can't help but think about my own heritage, back to my dad. He wasn't just a pastor. Of course, he was a songwriter. He didn't just preach the word. He sang it. He taught it. He lived it. He discipled me, my sisters, my mom, and the churches that he pastored to remember scripture, not only in the sermons, but in the songs. In fact, that song that we sang, Walk by Calvary, I actually have the old album. It's from right here. You can come up and look at it later. A little show and tell from my daddy. Bring your daddy to work Sunday. We sang that song before the message today, so let me read a part of it again slowly and let the words just really land. Many are searching for life's meaning, their future long to see. Down life's highway they stumble and fall, plagued with uncertainty. A fork road confronts them. Turn right, life is free. Too simple is the cry of most as they walk by Calvary. That's powerful, isn't it? The image of people stumbling through life, offered abundant life through the cross, too simple. You don't know my life. You don't know my story. That's the tension Hebrews is addressing. Some were tempted to walk away to treat the cross as if it wasn't enough. And my dad, years ago, put it into song to help us all Remember, don't walk by Calvary. Cling to it. And I share that here because remembrance isn't abstract. It's an actual heritage. It's something that you pass down to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your nieces and your nephews, your friends and your family members. You will speak it into each other's hearts. And that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing, calling his readers to remember where they've been, how God has carried them, and to let that memory fuel a fresh endurance. And when you see someone wandering, you'll call them back in the light of the possession and say, don't throw away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Wow, don't throw it away. And that Greek word, apabalete, we actually get our word ball from it. Apabalete, it means toss, it means to toss aside, it means to discard as if it's worthless. In fact, it's that same exact word that we saw earlier in chapter 10, verse 29, when the rejecter tramples underfoot the Son of God, is treating something precious as if it was trash. It's walking past the cross instead of clinging to it. And what is it we are tempted to throw away? Confidence. Confidence that I'm enough. Confidence, like when Maria sings in The Sound of Music, I have confidence in confidence alone, right? Besides what you see, I have confidence in what? Me, she sings. No. That confidence is anchored in shifting sands of my own emotion and my own strength. Our confidence is nothing unless it is anchored in the assurance that in Christ we belong in the presence of God. It's the boldness that Hebrews has already spoke back in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with what? Confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. And the author says, don't throw that confidence away. Why? Because it has great reward. Now let's just pause here. Some of us, me included, might have been trained to feel a little bit easy, like doing something to get a reward, right? Like, that's selfish to want that. But God doesn't think so. Like, his entire system is built on that reward plan. He designed us to long for that. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Paul said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day. So yes, look forward to that reward, because it's not just about crowns and glory, it's about him. The reward is Christ himself. We don't need to toss that out. We have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Endurance literally means to remain under. Picture holding a heavy weight, staying under it without collapsing. That's the Christian life. But it's not meaningless straining. It's purposeful endurance. It's focused so that you may receive what is promised. And let me say this plainly again. If you are weary today, if you are tired of waiting, if you are wondering if it's worth it, don't throw away your confidence. Don't toss aside what Christ died to give you. Don't lose sight of that reward. This is how the New Testament keeps encouraging us in Galatians 6, 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. James chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under the trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Over and over again, don't give up. Don't throw it away. Endure, because the promise is certain. Remember this, your confidence is not rooted in how you feel. It's rooted in how faithful Christ is. Your reward isn't a maybe. It's guaranteed. It is sealed in his blood, and it's kept in heaven for you. Did Christ make it to the cross? Yes. Was he faithful all the way there? Yes. Did he conquer death? Yes. Did he send us the Holy Spirit? Yes. Well, then what else is left for him to prove? He will take us to the end. He's done it all, and he will do it all, and we can remain faithful. The reward is worth it, and it is coming for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. These words echo back to a little tiny book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. He cried and he looked at the violence around him. How long, O Lord? And God's reply wasn't, buck up, kiddo. God's reply wasn't, oh, it'll be easy. But wait, wait. I have an appointed time. And it lingers. It'll surely come. It will not delay. And Hebrews, he picks up that tension and he says, this is our moment too. Yet a little while translates in the Greek, micron hosan. Micron hosan. It actually repeats that word hosan twice. Literally, it means a very, very little while. Think micron, like a little speck of time compared to eternity. It's a blip. God's timing isn't negligent, it's exact. And Hebrews makes it gloriously Christ-centered. The coming one will come. That's messianic language. John the Baptist asked, are you the one, the coming one to come? And the answer obviously was yes. So when we ask, why is this so hard? When we ask, why does God seem so slow? The answer isn't a schedule, it's a person. Jesus, the coming one. He will come, and we are called to live in light of that, not just in the big picture moments when we say, sure, sure, of course, I know, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's coming. Yay, us, team Jesus. No, the righteous shall live by faith now. Now, today, in the easiest and the loveliest moments and in the midst of the most horrible struggles, enduring persecution and every moment in between, we live by faith. And what does that kind of faith look like? Well, honestly, it's hard to grasp when we actually just really do live such comfortable lives. And even just the smallest slight or increase in pressure feels like a hardship. Here's what faith sounds like when you read it in Habakkuk 3:17. Think if you would like to live this life. Though the fig tree should not blossom, fruit not be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there are no herd in the stalls, no food growing, provision for the future looking bleak. And in light of that, what does that kind of faith do? Well, just like the author of Hebrews is saying, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It's crazy. I will rejoice in the Lord. I got nothing. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I don't get to take fruit off the tree, but I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. And then the warning in God's comments, and if he shrinks back, this is the danger of retreat. And the author sees it. And he carries the idea of drawing back like a sail that's being lowered so it won't catch the wind anymore. And what does God say about that? My soul has no pleasure in him. Whoa. That's not God just nitpicking us on our bad day. It's God naming the direction of life, retreat versus trust. God does not delight in drift. He delights in faith. The same word when God spoke over Jesus, this is my son in whom I delight, in who I am well pleased. And that's really the heart of what we want to grasp. The creator of the universe, the God who made everything, desires to delight in us. Like it says in Zephaniah 3, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will delight in you with singing. It's not the worldly threats that should really catch our attention. It's the idea of living in a way that brings joy to the heart of God. That he would take pleasure in us and delight in us. And what Habakkuk poetically describes, fruit trees remaining barren, fields with no herds, is what the author in Hebrews sees as being publicly exposed to reproach, affliction, being in prison, losing all your belongings. And the call is not to double down on doubt, but to have a fierce faith, eyes up, eyes on him. Why could they joyfully accept loss? Because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. That's Habakkuk's school of faith. Eyes off the moment, eyes on the promise. Eyes off the ridicule, eyes on the coming one. Remember, this message is framed by one small Greek word, just two letters, delta epsilon de. It shows up twice like bookends, verse 32, but recall the former days, and then in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. That's the big theology sandwich. That's the encouragement to remember, the warning against shrinking back, and all that meat of endurance in between. And right when we may be asking, like the original audience may have, is this me? Have I gone too far? Am I the one that God does not delight in? The author wraps up this big theology sandwich with, But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This isn't, you better not shrink back, but hey, we're not them. We're not that. That's not us. This is the author of Hebrews putting on his rally cap and leaning in for that halftime speech. This isn't us. We don't turn back. We don't draw back. We don't shrink or cower or quit. We listen. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone away. The new has come. That's who we are. We are of the new covenant, not of the old written on stone, the new covenant that's written on our hearts. We've been given a heart transplant. We have a new heart. The Greek word for shrink back is hupostoles, and we've seen it in this verb form already in verse 38. Again, lowering that sail so it can't catch the wind, retreating from progress. And what's the end of that road? Total destruction, ruin, and being cut off from what could have been. That's the danger. And this reminds me of Job's wife accusing him and just saying, why don't you just curse God and die? Good. He killed everybody else. Like, he lost his family, lost his kids, lost his camel, his wife sticks around. Okay. Anyway, that was rough. That was rough for sure. Why don't you just curse God and die? Oh, wife of the year. But how does Job respond? Shall we accept good and not evil, easy times and not hardship? Why could he say that? He was not of those who shrink back. He was those who have faith and preserve their souls. What did he know? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Faith isn't a flash of belief. It's persevering loyalty that endures to the end and receives the reward. That's the heartbeat of Hebrews. Yes, it warns, and yes, it exhorts. But ultimately, Hebrews encourages, this is who you are, not quitters, not shrinkers. You are people of faith, perseverers, held by God. And so I want to ask you this question. What is the truest thing about you? What is the truest thing about you? Because if it's your identity in Christ, your assurance of salvation as a new creation, then nothing can take that away. But if the truest thing about you is your job, your family, your personality, your skills, anything in this world, all of that can be taken away. Root your identity in Christ and you're unshakable. You know, I almost edited that word, your personality, out of it. Everyone has their personality. No, they don't. Some people lose their personality because they get really sick. And I read a story about somebody that happened to them. You could lose everything, including your own personality, if you're not rooted in Christ, right? Your identity in Christ is what matters. That's what makes you unshakable. You'll stand firm in suffering. You'll have strength to walk with others through their suffering. And we endure because we know the coming one will come. And in Christ, we don't drift away. We cling. Will you cling to the foot of the old rugged cross or walk by Calvary? And that's the question that Hebrews leaves with us. Shrink back or endure? Walk past or cling? And Hebrews declares over us, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Why can the author be so confident that we are not of those who shrink back? Because if we are of Christ, he didn't shrink back. And some of you remember maybe that Al Pacino halftime speech in Any Given Sunday, if you've seen that movie, Any Given Sunday, and that team is beat up and they're worn down and they're losing heart. And Pacino says, in his voice, raspy voice, life is a game of inches. You fight for that inch. It's this rallying cry. It's so rousing. It was, dig deep, push harder, claw your way forward 1 inch at a time. We got this. But Hebrews agrees that life is a fight, but not the kind of fight that Pacino is talking about. Because the truth is, you don't have it in you to claw your way out of hell 1 inch at a time. You will never fight it hard enough, long enough, strong enough. But Christ did. He fought through death. He endured the cross. He didn't claw an inch. He conquered it all. And now we don't fight in our strength. We live by faith in his. Eyes on him all the way. That's our heart check. Am I of those who do not shrink back? Am I living by faith truly? If you're unsure, let me just tell you something right now. If you are uncertain about that, today is the day of salvation. Today, you don't leave this room until you totally surrender it all to Christ, to say yes to Jesus. And you who today know that you must maybe, in a sense, re-up your commitment, not because you need to be saved again, because you need to repent in any way that you are living that is not in step with the calling of Jesus Christ, come today. Repent today. Be of those people today. And we come also then today to the table of communion. where we take our confession, in a sense. And I'd like to invite the worship team to go ahead and come on up right now as I'm wrapping up. As we prepare to take communion together, we're going to sing the old rugged cross. And I invite you to make those words that we will be singing your actual prayer. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he took the wine and he said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. Not just remember in your own little heart, but rehearse together as a body. It's God's design to keep us from forgetting. Communion is ready for you. It's there in the back if you're ready to take it. Rejoice. Cling to the cross. And would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, keep us from walking by Calvary unmoved. Teach us to cling to the cross. Teach us to endure with joy and live by faith. Strengthen us till the coming one returns, until we see your promises fulfilled. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Many are searching for life's meaning, their future long to see. Down life's highway they stumble and fall, plagued with uncertainty. A forked road confronts them, turn right and life is free. Too simple is the cry of most as they walk by Calvary. Too simple is the cry of most as they walk by Calvary. Many the blinded eyes of scoffers, saying that it can't be. Your God of love wouldn't visit earth as sinless humanity. They laugh at Jesus' miracles and scorn his deity. He's dead and buried, they tell us all, as they walk by Calvary. He's dead and buried, they tell us all, as they walk by Calvary. Many who pass by stop and look at the man on the cruel tree. They gaze at his face and wonder why, caring not for eternity. His heart did break, his blood was shed, in vain, oh, can it be? Will you cling to the foot of the old rugged cross, or walk by Calvary? Will you cling?